Okay. Mark 6, and starting with verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which he has given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Verse 7, And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we study the book of Mark, and study any of the Gospels, one of the things that I would caution you about, or caution us about, is that we marvel at the Lord Jesus, and we don't try to dissect him or figure him out. And it has split the church. It has caused division in the church when people have tried to understand the dichotomy, as Paul put it, great is the mystery of godliness, Christ was manifest in the flesh. And I'm in the weekly Bible studies that I'm in, and we're going through John in one Bible study. And it's a constant battle, because people say things such as, well, as man he did this, or as God he did that. And I just want to tell you that if you're saying things like that, you're walking on very thin ice, because it leads to error very soon. And if you sit and talk to a Muslim will take the book of John and say, See, the Lord never claimed to be God. He only was a great prophet. See, right here it says he only did the things that the Father told him to say. That's what a prophet does. That's not God. And so if you take things out of context, or you try to look at them on a singular view, the whole book of John is written that you might know that he is the Son of God. And he starts off in the first chapter, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we come to the 14th chapter, what does he tell him? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the 10th chapter, he says, I and the Father are one. He's very God. Now, he was very man. In that last song we sang, he was born as a helpless babe. And I can't explain that. I can only wonder at it. But I will tell you, if you try to explain how he was a babe and he grew up as a child and that he was God at the same time, and you start dissecting it and say, well, as God he did this and as man he did this, we don't know that. And my finite mind can't understand that. And we're getting into evil. The Mormons use the same doctrine, and they say, well, see, he wasn't really God himself. He was something less than God. And so we need to be really careful. And I'm in a Bible study where it says, well, he was a perfect man. He did everything under the power of the Spirit. No, he said, I can lay down my wife and I can take it up again. a perfect man under the power of the Spirit couldn't say that. Only God could say that. And as we've gone through Mark, we've seen him do things that only God can do. Only God could control creation. And you need to be really careful. There's one brother in our Bible study through John. Every time he says, well, we don't know what the perfect man under the power of the Spirit could do. No, we don't. But we know what what God could do. And Jesus was God. Now, how he could be a helpless babe and how he could be a man who was tired and hungry and God at the same time, I can't explain. I can wonder at that and realize it's beyond my finite mind to fully comprehend. As Paul said, great is the mystery. And I just want to caution us against trying to figure it out or try to delineate it. Because that's when we get into error and that's where disagreements start and we get into areas of error. Okay, let's look at verse 1, chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came from his own country and his disciples with him. As you know, he had just healed the woman with the issue of blood. He had just raised Talitha, the damsel of the ruler of the synagogue from the dead. And now he's left Capernaum and he's gone about 20 miles to Nazareth. And Nazareth was his home city, his own country. It was his stomping grounds that he was raised in. And most believe that this is a second recorded visit of the Lord Jesus to his hometown. Because it's also recorded in Luke 4 after the temptations that he went back there. And if you remember in Luke 4, during his previous visit, they tried to throw him off a cliff because they were so upset with him. And Luke 4 is a very one of my favorite passages to preach the gospel from, and we're not going to go into that at this time, but it's worth reading again to just see. And so in verse 2 it says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him was astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is that which he given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And so, despite their previous animosity towards the Lord Jesus, they again hand him the scrolls to read in the synagogue. And he reads them, and they're amazed at his. And so his growing popularity through Galilee no doubt led to their curiosity and the desire to hear him again, to give him a second chance. Because his fame was spreading about all that he had done. You can't raise people from the dead. You can't cast out demons of a man who had a legion of demons. You can't heal a lady with an issue of blood. You can't do all those things and not become popular, not have the word spread about who he was. And because he had grown up there, the people of Nazareth were familiar with him. And they realized that since he had left their community, he had been preaching and healing, performing miracles, causing wonder and amazement throughout all of Galilee. And so they knew him. But they didn't know him. However, their faith towards him had not changed, not from the first visit, not here to the second visit. They still did not believe. But they were astonished at his teaching. He taught with wisdom that they had not. He taught with power and wisdom. As we know that when the Pharisees sent people to spy on him, they came back and they said, never a man spoke like this man. He spoke with knowledge and wisdom and authority that just astonished them. But they couldn't recognize that this person they knew as a carpenter was a prophet from God. Not even the Son of God. They didn't even recognize him as a prophet. And so therefore they mocked him and his teaching. And we see that in the next verse. And they say this, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judah and Simon, are not his sister with us? And this question's only found in the gospel. It's the only place we find this question. And it's where there's a number of things we learn from this question that he asks. And the first one is it verifies that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter, that he had worked with his hands, that they knew him as a local carpenter. and that he had an occupation. And again, as we've talked about Mark, Mark presents him as a servant, and so Mark often speaks of his hands, over the works of his hands, and so a carpenter would be consistent with that. And so it's amazing, again, that this one who was the creator of this earth, the one who controls creation, had served and worked as a humble carpenter. And then the other thing we see here is their utter contempt for both Jesus and Mary. And we see that because of because they proclaim him as the son of Mary. Now, they should have proclaimed him as the son of Joseph. And they're really saying that his birth is illegitimate by not naming the father. And so by saying, isn't this the son of Mary, it's like, there is no father. One of the things that when you read the story in Luke of the Lord's birth that we often read at this time of the year, and we read the part about there is no room in the inn for him, the inn there is an upper room. It's the same word that's used in when it comes to the Passover, the last Passover, when the Lord says they have an upper room for us prepared. It's the same word. It wasn't a hotel, and we sort of, Bethlehem was not a large metropolitan area. It wouldn't have a hotel. It most likely wouldn't even have an inn, but there was family there. And I will tell you that, especially in areas like where my wife is from, that when you go there, there is no hotels, there's no rooms to rent, there's nothing in that little village that you can rent, but your family. And because you're family, someone's going to find a place for you to stay. And I would suggest to you that the reason that they didn't find a place for them to stay is because of the fact that they were unmarried and she was pregnant with a child. And so no one found room in their house. No one would accept them. They were rejected, and it really shows the humility of his birth. And so they gave him the stable or the lean-to out back. They didn't let him inside the house. That would be too much. But they let him stay in the stable. And so he's born in a stable. So here again, we see this same idea here. They're saying, you know, because as you know, as you read Hebrew names are like Bardona, which means the son of Jonah. You would never say he's the son of a woman. Because when you're saying he's a son of a woman, you're saying there's no father. And so it was really a slur against him that they bring this up. And they're really implying that that the father's unknown, and who knows who the father is. And then the next thing we should note is name of Jesus' brothers. And his sisters are mentioned. And there's a number of religions, and Catholics particularly, who teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she didn't have any other children. And there's nowhere in Scripture that you can support that doctrine from. The Scriptures are very clear that he had brothers. In fact, two of the brothers named here, James was later a leader in the church, and Jude wrote the book of Jude. And so, and they claim to be his brothers, but his servants at the same time. And so that doctrine is not true. And this verse would be one of the things, areas that you would point to that's not a true doctrine. And then it says, and they were offended by him, at him. And so they were offended at him because they thought he was illegitimate, and they thought he had no right to speak to them. And he was tarnished and tainted, and they did not believe he had any, because of his questionable ancestry. Verse 4. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And so Jesus quotes a Proverbs, which he used on three different occasions. He used it first time he visited in 4:24, and he used it in John 4:44. And today we might say something like familiarity breeds contempt, that we know you too well and we can't. We in the United States, we have a history of, if someone has made a mistake or lived a very rough life, that sometimes we can never forgive them and never really understand or accept that maybe the Lord's using that person now, even though they had a rough beginning. But here Jesus being God and being perfect, never did anything which would cause him for them to say this about them. There was no reason of his own actions that he should be rejected or they should question him. It was simply because of his parentage or because of his heritage is why they felt like this. And Jesus, like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, were rejected by the Jews. When Stephen gives his great address, he tells them, they've killed all the prophets. That was just their way. They always rejected God's message. They never accepted any prophet. So why they would accept the Lord Jesus? Again, Stephen said they slew the Holy One. They didn't even accept God himself. Verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And so in response to their unbelief, Jesus chose not to do any healing or miracles in Nazareth. Now, you might say that seems odd to you. He wasn't. As you read through the New Testament, some people, you had to believe in order for him to heal you. But you're going to come to a number of occasions, and in John we come to the man who's by the pool of Bethesda. He didn't even know who he was. The blind man didn't know who he was. It's not like they had faith in him, and then he healed them. It's he healed them, and then they had faith in him. So his healing wasn't contingent upon someone believing in who he was and having faith in him. So in people would point to this verse here, he couldn't heal them because they didn't have faith in him. Well, that's simply not true. That's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is because there was no faith, he didn't heal except for on a rare few occasions. And so because the people now there's already set the rejection in stones, miracles were unnecessary. Miracles are signs, as we know. Another translation for wonders is signs. They were signs to prove who the Lord Jesus. When you've already made up your mind and you're not open to learning, there's no reason to give you signs that would indicate who he was. And so we see there's no miracles here. Verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. He marveled at their unbelief. Jesus was astonished at their unbelief. We are told twice in the scriptures that Jesus was amazed or astonished or marveled. One of them was in the case of the Roman centurion that we find in Matthew 8. And he marveled at his faith. He was astonished at his faith. And a Gentile, he was astonished at his faith. Here, Jesus is astonished by their lack of faith. So we see two times he's astonished. One is in faith that a Gentile had, and one in the lack of faith in the Jews. And so the Jews should have believed in the fulfillment of prophecy and having the Holy Scriptures, did not believe, but the Gentile who had no reason to believe was the one that had faith. So the Jews, as when we come to Romans 1, 2, and 3, the Gentiles believed because of the testimony of the creation and because of they knew God. Some believed. Now many, when they knew God, did not honor him as God, and nor were they thankful. Then when we come to Romans 2, and the Jews goes, look at those terrible Gentiles, they're real sinners there. And he said that you, knowing the law, did not keep the law. So you're just as bad as sinners. And when we come to chapter 3, he declares that all are unrighteous, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So neither one. So here, though, we have a Gentile with as little information as he had believed. And the Jews, who had all the information in the world, including the oracles of God and all the prophets and all the testimony, did not believe. And he was marveled at one, and he's astonished at the other. And then we're told that Jesus continued to teach. That didn't stop him from teaching. He didn't do miracles, but he taught. And he continued to teach. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 8, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And so he calls the 12 together and he gives them instructions and training. And he had been training them so that he could eventually send them forth to preach and have power to heal the sick and cast out demons. So in Mark 3, when we read earlier in 13 and 15, it says, and he goeth up to the mountains and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12, and they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. His original intent in choosing the 12 was to train them so that he could send them out. Train them so that he could send them out. When we come to Mark 16, it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders. And signs following. And so in the end of Mark, he says, then when he went back to heaven, he commissions them to go out. This is like a trial run. He's still here. And he sends them out two by two. And in fact, this sending out of the disciples is mentioned in a number of places, but this is the only one who tells us he sent them out two by two. So Mark gives us information that no one else gives us. And so I would say that's a pattern, but it's not a requirement. And when you read the scriptures, it's important that you see what's patterned and what's required. One's a commandment, one's an example. Unfortunately, too many people have used examples to make them requirements and make them commandments. And so you have to be able to distinguish between. This is not a requirement. This is not a commandment. This is a best practice, so to speak. And we need to be careful how we handle those things. Solomon had emphasized the value of the fellowship in Ecclesiastes 4. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he is not another to help him up. Again, if you two lie together, they have heat. And how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a three-fourth cord is not quickly broken. And I've heard that read at weddings because of two getting married. But you might ask where the third cord comes from, because he's sending them out two by two. And I would suggest that the Lord Jesus himself is that third cord. And when you have a wedding, that's often the way that it's presented, is that the two of you are now going forward, making you stronger. And the third cord that makes you even stronger would be if the Lord Jesus was part of that relationship. And when he sends them out in the end, he is the one that he goes with them. The Lord worked, and as we read it earlier, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. So the Lord is that third cord that makes them even stronger yet. And so as they went forth, he gave them power over unclean spirits. And the Greek word translated power means authority in the Greek. So it's the idea of authority. They have authority over these unclean spirits, just like he has demonstrated that he has. And so his power is reproduced in the disciples. His power is reproduced in the disciple. So these men were his representatives, being sent forth by him on a special mission to return to him with an account of their labors. So this is like the trial period. This is like a chance for them to go about and do things. And then he gives them special instructions in verse 8, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journeys, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, and be shod with sandals and not put on coats. And not put on two cloaks. And so these are unusual instructions. And I believe they were unique to this mission and not a commandment for future missions. And unfortunately, too often, I think some people have taken this as a command and they send their missionaries out and you never hear from them again and they send nothing with them. And that's not the way we should be sending people out. But here, because of the urgency and the shortness of the journey, they were to travel with minimum burden. And each disciple was one staff, but no scrip for carrying provisions, no break, no money in their purse, not even an extra tunic. And so they were going out with bare minimum. They were going out with very little to work with, because their confidence and trust must be in God. And ultimately, they had to learn that Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, would provide for them. They were going to face some tough times. They were going to face some difficult times. They had been used to having the Lord right by in them, everything, every step they made. They were going to go out and they were going to experience some things. They were going to learn some hard lessons. Let me go, well, didn't he know they would have a hard time and have failure? Well, some of us learn best by failure, I hate to tell you. And it's as we fail and learn, then we go back to the teacher, and then he tells us what we should have done or how we should have done it differently. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's sending them out so that they would learn not to depend on themselves, but that they would depend on him. And then in verse 10, it tells us, and he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And you go, wow, that's different. Well, and what he didn't want them to do was house shopping. You go to a village and someone opens their house and you're there, and then someone who's a little better off and has a little better food and has a softer bed, and they say, why don't you come and live with us? Why don't you come and minister over here? And what he's telling them is no house shopping. If someone has a nicer place to offer to you, don't go there. You're supposed to stay no matter how humble that first house, the first person to open their doors for you, that's where you're to stay. Don't be looking for greener pasture somewhere else. And it sort of would remind me of being satisfied with what he provides. There's nothing worse than looking over the fence and looking at grass that's greener somewhere else and constantly hoping for an upgrade. He's telling them, accept what you have. The first house that opens their door, accept that. Stay there. Be happy with that. Don't be looking for another place to go. Verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for this city. There's a number of things we learn here. He's setting them up and telling them they're not going to respond to your teaching. Don't be surprised if you go to a village and there's no response. That would have been terribly discouraging for young people going out, young men going out for the first time and having no response. It is discouraging to preach and have no response. But he's telling them, don't be surprised if there's no response. And he tells them what to do. Shaking the dust off of one's feet was a traditional Jewish way of expressing scorn towards Gentiles. We read about it in Acts. Barnabas and Paul do it also. But the tradition with Israel was when they traveled outside of the nation of Israel and went into Gentile countries, when they came back, they would shake the dust off their feet and then put their sandals on and go into Israel. And it's the idea of shaking off, symbolizing leaving behind the uncleanness and the contamination of the Gentiles and leaving all that behind. And so he's telling them to do this. And so it's the idea of just because they didn't believe doesn't mean your mission is not successful. The Jews would understand as a symbolic protest against uncircumcised pagans, Jesus applied his assignment Jesus applied as a sign of judgment against the Jews who rejected the gospel. The 12 were sent out to the lost sheep of Israel. They were going to the Jews. And if they didn't accept it, they were to be treated like Gentiles. And the rejectors would be responsible to God for the treatment of the 12 and the messages they delivered. And we see here that Jesus' words underscore the internal consequence of rejecting the gospel. And I would also suggest that one of the things that this verse suggests to us is that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And he's saying that it would be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be punished for eternity, those from Sodom and Gomorrah, that it's going to be worse, which would indicate to me that their punishment is going to be worse. So I firmly believe that there's degrees of punishment, and not just from this verse. I believe that if we were to go down that rabbit hole, that there's other verses that would show us the same thing. as we read in Hebrews, that those who heard the gospel and knowingly rejected, they will receive the severest form of eternal punishment. Hebrews 10 and 29 says this, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath been despised in the spirit of grace." That how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. When you have had the Son of God presented to you, and you count the blood of the covenant as a common thing. And when I preach the gospel from this verse, one of the things I would say is that a common thing would be like you're walking down the street and there's a penny. Especially at my age, you don't bend over and pick up pennies because it causes more problems than the penny's worth. And now we're finally getting rid of the penny, so I won't be able to use that example anymore. But it's the idea that you walk on that penny. You just walk right on it because it has zero value to you. And the verse says that if you count the blood of the Lord Jesus of having zero value to you, as we heard this morning, that blood has great value to God. It has such great value to God that he forgives our sins forever and remembers them no more because of the value he places upon that blood. But if you see that same blood and you place zero value on it, you're going to be punished for eternity. Because you count it as something of no value. You count it as a common thing. Verse 12. "And they went out and preached and men that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many of the sick and healed them." And so we say the 12 preached repentance, cast out demons, and anointed the sick with oil, healing many. And the same message and power seen in the perfect servant's ministry is reproduced in his servants. Only he could do that. Once again, a spirit-filled man could not pass on to his followers the filling of the Spirit unless he was God himself. He is God, and he has power and does things that a perfect man, no matter how much he's under control of the Spirit, is unable to do, and this is one of them. And the anointing with oil is only mentioned by Mark in the Gospels and by James in the Epistles. So it's the only time we found it. And so they're out there preaching repentance and doing signs and wonders. And so we'll close with this warning from Hebrews 2. And it says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And so the disciples heard him. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that that message and what they preached was confirmed. How was it confirmed? It was confirmed God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Their casting out demons and healing were signs from God himself that confirmed that the message they brought was true. And yet, as they went about, we see that they were rejected, that they didn't listen to them. And so they're going to be without excuse, and they're going to be held to a sore punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah, because the message was not only demonstrated to them, but it was confirmed by God himself with signs and wonders. And yet they rejected. Now, as we read this morning, we have an even stronger testimony than signs and wonders. We have the Word of God, the completed Word of God. And there's enough evidence, I believe, in the Word of God that if you come looking for the truth, you will find it. Because it's clear that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you can have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you for this time we could spend looking at it, Father, learning from it. May you bless it to us. May we come away with a grasp of what you are trying to teach us here in this passage, and we might be able to apply it to our lives. Father, we look forward to the new year and what you might bring our way, trials and tribulations, but we know that you walk beside us every step of the way and that you'll be there for us. We look, Father, again for the assembly that it might bear fruit, and we'd ask for your blessings upon us as we go into the new year, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.